Thank you there, Miss Chelsea. All right. And, well, we're going to start out in Exodus chapter 4. And I'm glad to be on Brother McVeigh's podcast, and I'm glad to be in the Manasseh Community Baptist Church. And Exodus chapter 4, we're going to look into the very concept, what is the Word of God? Now, there's some wonderful displays out here on the tables of Bibles over the years, and so what I want to show you is this right here. You'll notice there's three books over there and another one here. The first book is a copy of a 1611 Bible done in what we call Roman font. If you got a real 1611 Bible, it would be in what's called Gothic font, which would make it difficult for you to read. So that's the first one that on the far side. Then these three are actual copies of a Bible printed in 1612 and done by the University of Michigan for researchers, scholars, people of that sort. I was given those despite the fact I'm not much of a scholar. But you can look in those and you can just see the how hard it would be to read a Bible in those days. Just the font itself is so difficult. And so those will be over there. And please feel free to just look through those and see what they are. All right, now in Exodus chapter 4, what I want to do is let's go to verse 28. And here's what it says. Now, actually, why don't we, you know, it might be good to have a word of prayer, gosh. You know, Brother McVeigh, would you pray for this service?
Our Father, we want to thank you again for this assembly. Lord, our prayer would not be in vain. I pray you'd be pleased, you'd be satisfied with the work that's done, not only with the speaker, though you fill him anointed with fresh and new, but Lord God, that you would be pleased that we would open our ears to hear. And if it would, it would please you to open ears that have been closed to truth. I pray that you would do that tonight for the glory of God. We ask and pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you. You know, one of the things I don't take it lightly to be here in this pulpit, there's a little box up here for pens. It's done on pens kept on this side. Maybe a child for their dad. This makes this a precious pulpit to me. Okay. Exodus chapter 4, verse 28. Here's what it says. It says, "And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him." You know, here we are 1,500 years, 1,200 years, whatever, before Jesus Christ. And what did they have for a Bible? They didn't have a Bible. God talked to a man. And the man went and repeated it to someone else. So what they had was word of mouth. Now imagine living in those days and listening to word of mouth and trying to decide, is that from God? Did God say that? Do you realize right off the bat, as Moses walked up and said those things to Aaron, Aaron had to make up his mind. Is this from God? Okay. Now he gave him signs. Okay, but we also know the devil can give people signs, okay? And the devil loves to do that kind of thing. So we're going to look at this aspect of the Word of God right from the beginning, what God had to say. Now, go back with me to Genesis 26. And we'll go to verse 4. God's promise to Abraham. Exodus chapter 26, verse 4. "And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Now look at verse 5. "Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes and my laws." Do you realize at that point there is no written Bible? Right. Yet Abraham has kept God's charges, his statutes, his commandments, his laws. Where on earth would Abraham get those? They've come by word of mouth. When Papa Noah got off the boat, God gave a covenant to Noah. And Noah taught that covenant to his children. And his children taught it to their children. Now, to give you an idea, if you were to go home and make a timeline, and when things happened, you'd find out that when Abraham was alive, Noah was still alive. He lived 600 years. There's good proof in that Bible that Abraham knew Noah. 600 years is a long time. That would mean, can you imagine having a grandfather who was born in the 1400s? Okay, that's what that would be like, all right? And so the word of God is passed from man to man, person to person. Well, why isn't the word of God all over the earth? Because men reject the word of God. They get rid of it. They don't like what God has to say. There's a place in that Bible that there was a man has a name Peleg, and it says he's named Peleg because in his days was the earth divided. Now, in your Bible, the word world and earth are not interchanged.
Right.
World is the system. Earth is terra firma, what you pick up, that dirt you put plants in, okay? In Peleg's day, the earth was divided. Now, when I was a little boy back in the 1960s, we used to get what's called the weekly reader in the school. They probably still have that. Who knows what they put in them now. But the thing is, at that time, they talked about this brand new theory where all the continents one time had been all together and then got pulled apart. And if you look at them all, you can see they fit together. Africa and South America and everything. Your Bible says that. In the days of Peleg, the earth was divided. What happened? Now there's people all over this globe. And you know what? Most of them were glad to get rid of the word of God. Most of them were quite happy not to be bound by what God said. Okay. Now, go with me to Job chapter 23. Job chapter 23, look at verse 12. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. So here's Job, who lives about the same time as Abraham, generally about the same time. The book of Job is the oldest book in the world. It is not the oldest collection of writings. The Vedic scriptures are probably the oldest, or the Egyptian Book of the Dead. But if you want a book that has characters, a plot, starts and ends with a story, the book of Job is the oldest book known to man. There is no story older than that ever written down. Okay? So the thing is, in this book, and Job is of the men of the East. This is probably the same place where the wise men of the East of the Gospels come from. Those men of the East, and he's one of them. He is a very great man. He has unbelievable wealth. His friends are great men with unbelievable wealth. But Job said that he esteemed the words out of God's mouth more than his necessary food. Where did he get the words out of God's mouth? They're not written down. Okay? So they're just passed orally from person to person. This is something that the Jews had done. Even when you read your New Testament, you find a couple of places where you find that happening. For example, in the book of Timothy, one of the Timothys, I believe it's 1 Timothy, Timothy talks about Jannes and Jambres withstanding Moses, okay? He gives you the name of two Egyptians who are not named in the Old Testament. And yet, by that oral tradition of the Jews, it's been passed down, and the Lord showed Paul that's correct, okay? So he puts it down there. So the word of God was passed in oral tradition through people, and very important, honor thy father and thy mother. You better do it, because if you didn't do it, you weren't going to know what the word of God said. Very, very important to be able to do that, to listen. Now, going on a little bit more, go with me to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 8. I was very glad when Brother Black had mentioned doing this and having this meeting. And I explained to him tonight, this meeting is far more than for the Manassas Community Baptist Church. And God forbid that this not be for the Manassas Community Baptist Church. God forbid. But at the same time, many of the folks have come from Black Creek. There's folks that have come from other places and such. And this gives an opportunity the Lord has put on my heart a long time to be able to go in and to go into some of the basics of the Word of God and to build up to where we are today, okay? So I see myself as working in harmony. You know, Black Creek, New York is a little area within the township of New Hudson, New York. New Hudson, the 2020 census, had 781 people in it. As far as I know, I'm the number one Bible scholar there. All right, and that's big stuff there in New Hudson, so I'm strutting my stuff on a bigger stage, all right? And one of the ministries in my church is that we mail out books to people who want books. And I've written a couple by the grace of God, one of them called Further Thoughts on the Word of God, the revised edition, where I go into many thoughts about the Word of God, some history of the English Bible. And then I have one called Who Moved the Goalposts? Brother McVeigh can get those to anybody that's interested listening to this podcast. Or they can get a hold of me at the Black Creek Baptist Church in Black Creek, New York, onesoulatatime.net. They can go on there and we'd send them the books. But I mailed some to a young man in Wisconsin and I got an email from him today, distraught. I got the books today, but you didn't autograph them. I'll mail them back. I said, I'll tell you what, I'll just mail you a couple more. I said, I'm not used to this celebrity thing. And, once you've played Blaine, what else is there? You know, you've reached the top, all right? Everything from here is downhill. All right. So Deuteronomy chapter 8, look at verse 1. The Lord's speaking here, what Deuteronomy is Moses actually speaking to the people. It's often called Second Law, but they've crossed the desert. They've crossed the wilderness. They've taken all these years. The 40 years is up. The generation that came out of Egypt is dead, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. If there's grown men out there, they were under 20 years of age when they got out of Egypt. They're standing there, and Moses has a chance to speak to these people, and they're within sight of the Jordan River, within sight of the Promised Land. They're ready to cross over. This is Moses' swan song. He's not going to be allowed to go into the Promised Land. And he says here in verse 1, all the commandments which I command me this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee to know what was in thine heart, whether thou would keep his commandments or no. Look at verse 3. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna which thou knowest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Now, how important are the words of God? They're important enough that God said, one of my motives to keep you out in that wilderness for 40 years was sometimes to make you hungry. Why? To realize that there's more than bread in this world. That man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. There is nothing more important in your life than what God says. That is the single most important thing. We live in the United States of America, and I think that everyone here mourns when we think of what's happening to our great country. Certainly no one can be unaffected by what's happened to it, okay? But yet at the same time, why are these things happening? They're happening because decisions were made in churches, denominations, courts, national capitals, homes, schools, all over to get rid of the words of God. Okay? And it's the words of God that distinguished this country and made it what it is. Okay? So, keep it in mind that what you are is a remnant of people who still care for the words of God. That makes you a minority within your own country. Okay? All right? Now, we're going to wrap up this first section of the podcast here with just this idea that there is nothing more important than the words of God. And Brother McVeigh, again, I thank you for this chance to be on the podcast. And so, we'll break. All right, here we go. All right. Well, we're going to start again. Yesterday, we were on that idea of what the Word of God is, and really yesterday, still today, because I'm still behind the same pulpit. All right. But we were just looking at how important the words of God is and what they've done on a national level. You know, years ago, England made it a national desire of theirs to put the Word of God into their tongue. It's no coincidence that English has become the language that it has around the world. Do you realize there are more speakers of English in China than there are in North America? Over 300 million people in China are certified to speak English on a business level. Okay? And I remember years ago living in Athens, Greece, and I had to call a house that housed Russian Jews who had lived in Israel. And the house was owned by a Swedish mission, but it was run by a German couple. And it was the middle of Athens, Greece. And I was calling, wonder what language they talk in. And they said, hello, can we help you? Why? Because English is the international language. Okay? Why is it the international language? Well, it's one of the effects of a group of people deciding to make the Word of God important on a national level. And when our forefathers came to this country, they brought the Word of God with them, and they made the Word of God important. And when the Word of God was important in this country, God gave great grace to this country. Okay? Now, there are a series of things that happen in a nation that forgets the Word of God. Okay? One of them is God turns them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are inconvenient. What does that mean? It means that all the sins of sodomy begin to come out. And keep this in mind again. No one gets punished by God for being a sodomite. Being a sodomite is the punishment. Okay? For this cause, God turned them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are inconvenient. Okay? God did that. And again, I'm not throwing stones at those people. I've never gone around persecuted a person like that. In fact, you know what the Apostle Paul said? He said, such were some of you.
Amen.
Okay? Such were some of you. If I were to go through the Black Creek Baptist Church and shoot everybody that crossed the wrong sexual aisles, we wouldn't have many people left. That's just a mark of the destruction of what's going on in America today, okay? I believe in the healing that God can give through it, through the Word of God, all right? So, again, God wants you to know that you don't live by bread only. You live by every word that He says. So the question is, how do I find every word that God says? How can I live any other way? Okay, you know, one of the problems with some of these wacko diets that people get on, okay, is quite often they're missing certain nutrients. Certain vitamins aren't in that diet. Certain things are deficient. Sometimes when a famine has gone through a land and people have only eaten certain things, they suffer. The British sailors, for example, they're called limeys because they learned you had to put limes on board for them to eat. Because they got rickets otherwise without having vitamin C in them, all right? So the thing is, what would happen if you didn't have every word of God? You'd have a deficiency. You wouldn't have everything that God wants you to have. And so what we're going to look at today is it possible? And we're going to be looking at this really as far as the podcast is concerned. We're going to be looking at it. And as far as we're concerned, in the next 3 days here, we're going to be looking at, is it possible that in the year 2022 to have every word that God said?
Yes.
Is that possible? Okay. And go with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 19. I didn't grow up with a Bible. I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. I had a pretty good set of parents. But I didn't grow up with a Bible. I shamed my parents in much of my life and much of what I did. Lived far beneath any standard they ever gave me. And so it's not that I was prone to even wanting to learn to read a Bible. I remember one time finding a Bible in the attic and reading it for a little while. I got as far as Genesis and the story of Noah, and I thought that was foolish. And I put it aside. Thought that's dumb. And, you know, who could be this ignorant? Later on, when I was pretty miserable, basically living on the streets, I got a hold of a copy of a New Jerusalem Bible, which at that time the Catholic Church thought was a pretty good Bible. Okay, and I remember reading probably all the way up into somewhere in the second or third book of the Bible, and it was all confusion to me. My mind was on drugs anyway, and so I put that aside. And then later on, when I was in the military, I got a hold of a Good News for Modern Man, and I read that through four times. I was in a kind of a remote location up on a mountaintop, and so I read it through four times, and the next Bible I read was the New American Standard Version. I read that through 1.5 times, okay? Today I use a King James Bible. I'll go into later why I do that. But the idea is this, that I didn't grow up with a Bible. This isn't like some deep cultural tradition that I have, okay, that I would have a Bible. God had to show me that. I was an evolutionist. Today, I know that there's no such thing as a two-celled animal. Okay? There's never been a two-celled animal. There's never been a four-celled animal. There's never been an eight-celled animal. There's never been a 16-celled animal. There's never been a 32-celled animal. There's never been a 64-celled animal. All right? Never been 128. I can even go to 256. All right? But the thing is, none of those animals ever existed. We're not missing one or two missing links. We're missing basically about 100,000. Okay? Now, I just want you to think about this. You can go out in the fossil record and you can find fossils of one-celled animals in almost every era of how they label Earth history. How come you can't find a two-celled animal? If one-celled animals became two-celled animals, don't you think the fossil record would just be teeming with those? Why aren't there any fossils of four-celled animals? Go ask a biologist how a four-celled animal would even work. Okay? They don't know. That's just something they made up, and it's a fable they teach in schools, and they just feel an awful lot about better about themselves, all right, because they don't believe they're accountable to God. Okay? But I was dumb enough to believe that one time. Dumb isn't the word. I don't want to say that. That's probably a mistake on my part. I was gullible enough. Okay? It fit well with my desires to be able to do whatever I wanted to do. Okay? So the thing is, I once thought that way. And then later on realize, oh, you know, I'll never forget listening to a guy one time. He said there's one thing that Adolf Hitler, Ho Chi Minh, Mao Tse-tung had in common, and Fidel Castro. They were all evolutionists who believed that they were perpetuating evolution and making it better. And I'll never forget that, okay? The men who created the United States of America were men who believed they were created by God. They believed they were accountable to God. Okay? That's what they believed. And if you were to find the nations on this earth that people want to live in. Now, years ago, I was in the Philippines, and as I traveled through the Philippines with my hosts, we would go into villages, and there, one of the first things that would happen is someone from the local school would come, hearing there was an American there, and they'd say, would you please come and speak to our school? So I would go to that school, and keep this in mind, the Philippines is a wonderful place. And you'd go in and talk about the politest students. You'd walk into a room, every student would stand up, welcome visitor, and they'd say it in unison. And they might be just as poor as church mice, but everyone just squeaky clean and no bad smells or anything of that sort. And we would have an assembly, and they would get everybody together, and the distinguished guest from America. See, this isn't the first time I've been a distinguished guest, right? But the distinguished guest from America would speak, And what do you say to these people, all right? And here's what I would say. I would ask them, I'd say, hey, what if you were kicked out of the Philippines today? Where would you want to go live? Well, they all want to go to America, all right? Said, well, we're not going to let you go there. Where do you want to go? They think a moment, Canada. All right, we're not going to let you go to Canada. Where do you want to go? All right, Australia. Well, we're not going to let you go there. All right, New Zealand. I'll let you go there. Now you start getting some diverse answers, Holland, you know, Sweden. And, you know, they begin to pick around, you know, South Africa. They begin to pick some like this. And after a while, I said, well, you know what you've all done? You have chosen nations that have a freedom. What do I mean? Is there perfect freedom in America? No. All right. If I walked in my skivvies down Main Street Blaine, they'd probably put me in jail. All right. And I'm glad. All right. I'm glad for that kind of thing. I'm glad we don't have some weirdo freedom or something like that. But when I talk about freedom, what I mean is that a crackpot is allowed to give his opinion. Do you realize there's countries where if a crackpot spoke, they'd put him in jail? Okay. Boy, if they did that here, there wouldn't be anybody in Congress, all right? But the idea is, the other thing is, our country has prosperity. What do you mean by that? Well, let me give you an idea. I didn't vote for President Bill Clinton. I wished he'd run again so I could vote against him again, all right? But I love living in a country where a young man with a single mother grew up on welfare, could become the president of the United States. I love that. I didn't vote for Barack Obama. I wish he'd run again so I could vote him against him again. But I love living in a country where the son of an African immigrant can become the president of the United States of America. Okay? I love living in a country where people from the lowest can work and by hard work and diligence raise themselves up. There are countries where that cannot happen. Okay? You know, you're here in Pennsylvania, which basically means Penn's Woods, William Penn given all this. Do you realize there's areas this large in South America that still belong to the same families from 400 years ago, 300 years ago? Because there was no freedom there. They weren't taxed like anyone else, and they still hold on to that land. And people still have to pay little tithes and money to them. Not in this country, okay? In this country, you know, you might be given a big boon, but you better learn how to hold on to it, and you better learn how to earn it, and you better learn how to keep it. And you know what? The Penn family lost it all, and you guys got it. All right? But that's the way it is. You know why? Because it's a prosperous country. So then I asked him. I said, well, how did those countries get that way? And I said, let me give you rule number one. If a country today is free and prosperous, the Protestant Reformation must have been successful in that country. There are no exceptions to that. If the Protestant Reformation was successful in a country, today that country is free and it is prosperous. Okay? Those are two important things to remember. Then people say, well, how about Japan? It's free and prosperous today. The Protestant Reformation wasn't successful there. Now, keep in mind, some countries are prosperous for a generation. Poland will be for one generation, then it's back in the doghouse. Argentina will do it for a little while, then they're back in the doghouse, okay? They can't ever keep it. Japan's kept it now for three generations. Why? Because American troops went in there and set their government up. Okay? And when you find a country like that, they're free and prosperous today. So it's important to understand what are the foundational principles of a country that has freedom and prosperity, because those are the very principles that are under attack today. And there's no greater principle than to understand what the words of God are and knowing how to find the words of God and that you can have them, and then to teach those words to your children. Now, something that I talk about a lot in the Black Creek Baptist Church is just the idea that we're not going to change Washington, D.C. Okay? That's not going to happen. 500,000 people went there on January 6th or whatever else, and did they change Washington? No. All right, it's just been turned into a big joke. All right? I remember when Ronald Reagan was elected, and they had all the Jerry Falwell stuff. People had their Jerry First lapel pins, and And, you know, everybody, we've come this far by faith. We're going to change America. They didn't change America. America changed the church. Okay? In New York, we're not going to change Albany. You're not going to change Harrisburg. You're not going to do it. You know what you can change? You can change your kitchen table into a place where God is honored. You can change your living room into a place where the Word of God is the most important thing that can be there. You can change your family into a place where your children know the Word of God and grow up with it, okay? Do you realize after 70 years of the Soviet Union, with no freedom of education, children taken out of their homes, put into these schools, where they try to find out, is there Christianity in your home? When it all fell apart, you know what? There were still believers. There were still children that held on to the faith of the Word of God. It still survived. There's no reason that you can't do that. No dark days are coming. All right? Exodus chapter 19, verse 7. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. There they go. They heard God give those 10 commandments. And they said, hey, everything that God's spoken, we will do. And again, we're going to wrap up this podcast. How do you find what God spoke? All right. We're going to start another podcast here. All right. So let's go ahead, if you would, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 4. And we're going to look at this idea. Where does the Word of God even come from? How did we ever get something called the Word of God? You know, I spent more time in gin mills and bars than I'd ever want to talk about. I'm not proud of that. It was a terrible time in my life. I paid a price for it. But I think back to a young man that I was trained to preach with by the name of William Randall, who left his parents' home and decided he'd just go out there and sin any kind of sin that he wanted to sin. And he said later, he said, my parents booby-trapped me. They taught me too many verses of the Bible. And I'd be sitting there in a bar and somebody would start talking and they'd talk about the book of Revelation. He said, I'd have to correct them. He said, they'd get around, they'd be arguing. Next thing you know, they're bringing up, you know, because they're drunk. So they're talking about something they heard in Sunday school. And he'd have to correct that, you know. And, you know, but again, booby trap your children. Put that stuff in them. Right. Give them the Word of God. Give them what they need. But, you know, one thing I learned is the guys out there in the bars, there's a couple of them are horrible people. I know that. They're not all horrible people. Most of them are people who just don't know any other life. They don't know any other way to be. And that's why they're there. You want to know something? If they're sitting there in that bar and on the Discovery Channel, it suddenly came on and said, there's been a new tomb discovered in Egypt. It's the oldest record of mankind we have ever found. We're going to open it live on the Discovery Channel tonight. We're going to find out secrets from age past. That bar would shut down. The foosball table would stop. The pool table would stop. The chattering would stop. And everybody would be sitting there with rapt attention to find out what's going on. What is that? Do you understand that in this Bible here, I have the oldest records of God and man. And that I can open this up and I can learn those things. I don't need the Discovery Channel. I've been studying, or actually, there's a book out called The Writings of the Gods. And what it is, it's a story of the founding of the Rosetta Stone. Or the finding of the Rosetta Stone. For 2,000 years, no one could read hieroglyphics. Hieroglyphics had been some of the first writings ever on the earth in one of the most powerful kingdoms ever of Egypt. What made a kingdom powerful in those days? Well, for one thing, the Nile River flooded every single year. The Nile River is unusual and it runs from the south to the north. And it broke, when it would flood all over the land and leave, it would leave. All right, very good. So, Chelsea needs to go and do family devotions. We all understand why. All right. But the thing is, it would leave this rich, loamy soil, and Egypt ended up producing more food than they could ever imagine. That's one of the first keys to any nation being prosperous, is being able to have enough food that you can have an army. Okay? How do you have an army if you can't feed them? And if every man can only make just enough food to feed himself, you can never have an army. Okay? So Egypt actually could make way more food than anyone else, way more than anything else, and had all this prosperity, and for thousands of years kept records of all that they did. And somewhere around 300 or 400 AD, the last person who could read hieroglyphics died. And for 1700 years, no one had any clue what any hieroglyphic said. And actually, men who were masters at code breaking and languages spent years and years and could just never get anywhere with hieroglyphics. And even when they found the Rosetta Stone, where the same thing was written in three languages, it was written in Greek, it was written in an Coptic language, and it was written in the ancient Egyptian language, even then, they still couldn't break it. The hieroglyphics were so difficult. And it took almost 20 years from the finding of that to break and finally understand what these people wrote. And just to give you an idea, when they finally did, an Englishman and a Frenchman really working simultaneously, sometimes sharing their stuff back and forth, and they finally began to break it. The more they could read, the more that would help them to read more of it. And just to give you an idea, the story of Hansel and Gretel, basically, is in the Egyptian hieroglyphics. The story of Rapunzel, let down your hair. The story of Cinderella with the glass slipper. Well, why did the brothers Grimm write those things down? Because they were just oral tradition passed through all those centuries. And here they'd been written down thousands of years earlier. Okay, but no one had any clue what they were. One of the great gifts that God gave to man was the ability to write. To really to put down these words. And that's one of the things that Moses ended up doing. And this is one of the things that's such a shift when Moses comes along. Is now when God speaks to a man, they can write down what was said. Okay? It can be written down. You can read it. Okay? Some of you mothers, you've written down notes for your kids when they get out of school. All right? And they try to interpret them. You know, do the dishes, put your clothes away, then you can have a cookie. You come home, the cookies are gone, the clothes aren't put away, and the dishes aren't done. They interpreted it differently, didn't they? All right? It was written pretty plain, but that isn't how they interpreted it. All right? But, and God has that same problem. He writes down plainly, and everybody wants to interpret it however they want to interpret it. Okay? But when you get into the words of God, I mean, there are some tough places. Let me tell you something. I've been reading the Bible for over 40 years, and there are still a few places that when I get there, I bow my head and I pray because I don't have a clue why it says what it says. And I still don't know why God wrote what he wrote. But you know what I do? A, I blame myself. This is my fault that I don't understand this. And you want to know something? Over the years, I have had places that I just didn't know. I remember a place that for 25 years, I would bow my head. I read through the Bible twice a year. For 25 years, I would bow my head when I got there and just ask God, why? And I'll never forget sitting on a porch in North Carolina and all of a sudden reading that passage and understanding why it said it. I almost couldn't move. It was so profound to me. Why? It's not that suddenly a fairy came down and clicked my head. No, what had happened is finally I understood enough other passages in the Bible that now that foundation had come together and I understood. It's just like mathematics. You go ahead and take a kid in the first grade and show him the Pythagorean theory. A squared plus B squared equals C squared. Doesn't mean anything to him, all right? You know, give him all the math I've had and still doesn't mean anything. No. But in other words, you build that foundation and suddenly he understands what A squared means, what B squared means. And he understands that and he begins to get it. And it's really the same thing with the Word of God. The Bible says for precept must be upon precept.
Right.
Precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little and there a little. Now God said that they might fall backward and be snared. You know why? Because proud people don't get out of the Bible what they want to get out of the Bible. Therefore, they're snared when they see that. The humble God teaches. And that's one of the first things you need to understand the Word of God, is to have humility and understand whoever wrote this is smarter than me. Now one of the things I want my people to understand is this. Whoever wrote this book, this is the owner's manual from the one that created you.
Right.
Absolutely.
I don't know if you've ever had a car and had the wrong owner's manual. It's one of the most frustrating things in the world, okay? You've got, you know, a 2014 and somebody gave you the 2012 owner's manual. That's what you found or at the yard sale somewhere. And you're trying to set the clock radio, you know, and it won't work, all right? You don't have an idea why. But yet, at the same time, you can get the air conditioner to work right. And you can figure out, you know, what kind of oil to have in there, whatever. So it's partly good. One of the beauties to have an exact copy of the Word of God would be knowing exactly what God wants in every aspect of your life.
Right.
What a great grace from God to give you such a thing. To give you a Word of God, so the one who created you. And that's really... When you come to the Black Creek Baptist Church, most of the people there who believe the Word of God don't believe it because I've gone and showed them manuscript evidence and I've shown them all these things about translations and things of that sort or great archaeological discoveries. What they've learned is when they do what this book says, they don't hurt anymore. You want to know something? If you go from door to door to door, and I don't care if you're in Perry County or if you go to Allegheny County, New York, people hurt. They hurt. They hurt because of the way they live. They hurt because of the dumb stuff they do. They hurt because of the rebellions. They hurt. And this book heals that hurt because it shows you how to live so that you're not hurting yourself. My father used to say, John, if you'd quit hitting yourself in the head with a hammer, you wouldn't hurt so bad. All right, what was he saying? He's saying you're a young fool, all right? Well, when I get into this Bible, God says the same thing. Hey, quit doing that. You won't hurt. Oh, I quit doing it. I don't hurt anymore. And you know what they find? They find a great wonderment. Two times in my church, I've had people come through the door crying. Why are you crying? Because we were driving to church and the children were singing hymns in the back.
Amen.
We never heard that before. These are children who went to bed every night listening to drunken arguments. These are children that went to bed every night listening to parents they weren't sure if they'd be together in the morning. Now they've been coming, listen to the songs of Zion, and their parents have got the Word of God now, and they drove, and suddenly they heard their children singing these songs in the back seat as they drove to church. Not once, but twice I've had that happen. It's one of the most wonderful things. Those people know they have the Word of God. Why? Because it's healing their life. It's curing it. The one that created them is changing things inside of them. So 1 Samuel chapter 4, I want you to see here in verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. Now, what do we look at here? We've looked at this idea of the Ark of the Covenant. Indiana Jones is still looking for it, but we've got it here in our Bible. But the whole idea is this. When they made that ark, they put it there, and there were two cherubim whose wings touched, and they were over that gold mercy seat, and it was all made of one piece of gold. And God spoke to them from between those cherubim. You read the book of Leviticus and such, you'll find in the book of Numbers, you'll find that Moses would stand there at that tabernacle and God would speak right from that mercy seat to them. God that dwelleth between the cherubim. Okay? So that's where God spoke from. Now go with me and I want you to go to, let's see where we're heading here next. All right, 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. Look at verse 6. And the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. So when this temple was made, one of the things that happened in this was the priest brought that ark into a place and they called it the oracle. I know in Greece, I never went to visit. I'm not much of a tourist, all right? I can live next to something, never go see it, never care if I ever see it. But the thing is, they had a place called the Oracle of Delphi. What was that? It was a place where there was a mountain and there was a crack in it and steam would come up so they'd get all, you know, flipped out and, you know, decide the gods are speaking to them from there. Had a temple there and the different priestesses would come out and speak. And so people would go and think, I need to go here. The oracle, what is that? A speaking from God. Here, this room of the temple is called the oracle. Why? Because it's the place where God spoke to them, okay? Now, we don't have anything like that on the earth today, all right? Maybe Joel Osteen, all right? But no, we don't have anything like that today. There's no place like that built where you're going to go and find this awesome place where God is going to speak. Part of what makes us Bible believers is we believe that God has given us that in the Bible.
That's right.
Okay?
Yep.
That these words of God are collected into one place and that we have them. That's part of what distinguishes us as Bible believers. Okay? So go with me, if you would, to the book of Ezekiel. We're going to go to Ezekiel chapter 3. And we'll look at Ezekiel chapter 3 in tomorrow's podcast. And thank the Lord. And again, Brother McVeigh, I thank you for the chance to even do this podcast. And I hope the folks get a blessing out of it. And tomorrow or whenever else you put this podcast on, we'll start in Ezekiel chapter 3. All right. All right. Well, now we're in Ezekiel chapter 3. And we're going to start today's podcast, which is today anyway. All right. But we're going to start today's podcast in Ezekiel chapter 3. And we're going to look at verse 27. And we're going on with this idea of the oracles of God and how God speaks. But look at verse 27. But when I speak with thee, this is God speaking to Ezekiel. But when I speak with thee, I will open thy mouth, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. He that heareth, let him hear. And he that forbeareth, let him forbear. For they are a rebellious house. You know what was hard about listening to God? Very few people ever got anything directly from the words of God out of his mouth. Very few people ever did. Most of the people had to get it from a man. And you know what? They were rebels. They hated getting things from a man. They hated it. They didn't like it. They were a rebellious house. But God told Ezekiel, I'll speak to you, you'll speak to them, but they're a rebellious house. But then the words of Ezekiel are put into a book. We can read them. We can find out what was said. But you want to know something? If you were to take these words right now and read them into as an act of Congress, isn't anybody going to listen? Some of you remember the old Rocky and Bullwinkle cartoons. And one of the most horrible things that happened was when Boris and Natasha invented a spray that made people stupid. And they were going to conquer the United States with it.
And eventually they won because they sprayed it on Bullwinkle and he was so stupid it didn't affect him. But before that, they're running around and they decided they had to go warn Congress. So they run and there's exit picture, shows them looking down the rotunda, looking down there, and they look at each other. They've already been here. But the idea is this. As a nation, we may have on our coins "In God We Trust." There may be wonderful statements on Supreme Court walls about God and His commandments. But as a nation, we have turned from the words of the living God. This is the crisis of the nation. We're not going to go ahead and change America. You can change your home. And maybe by the grace of God, you can convince your neighbor to change his home. But you want to know something? If that had happened in enough homes, we'd have a good country. Okay? The whole problem is, you know why they were able to take the Bible out of the schools? Because it had been taken out of the homes a generation earlier. You know why they were able to take the Bible out of the courts? Because it had been taken out of the churches and the homes a generation earlier. It's gone. It's not in there anymore. And as a result, when they took it out, oh, a few people hollered and screamed and yelled and did this or did that. But it hasn't changed a thing. And so we march ever onward to Sodom and Gomorrah, ever onward, downhill. Why? Because the very words of God are neglected. They don't need to be neglected in your life. They can be more important and you can esteem them more than your necessary food. Okay? And it might well be. Let me tell you something. I know there's, in the kind of people I'm hanging out with, there's not a lot of people who have respect under President Joe Biden. I know you have respect to the presidency, and I thank God for that. But keep in mind, he has stated a couple of times, with no one contradicting him, that we're in for food shortages. Why? Because 1/4 of the world's grain supply is at war with each other right now. Okay? One of the things that God does when he's angry with a nation is turn it over to a reprobate mind, which he did using the Supreme Court and brought in absolute sodomy in this country. And everybody said, oh, it's just to let them have freedom. Not anymore. They're taking little 4-year-old boys and turn them into girls and taking little 6-year-old girls and turn them into boys. Okay? It's gotten to the point now. Do you realize England about 20 years ago did a survey and found that really only about 1 out of every 100 people were living a sodomite lifestyle? The generation now that's just getting out of high school, 30%, 30% claim to be one of that alphabet of LGBTQIAGH or whatever it is. 30%. In another 20, 30 years, they'll be running the counties, the schools, and all those things. It's part of what God does to a nation. God does it. It's a punishment. One of the other punishments is hunger. You know, I know people, well, they won't get me. I've got a knife in my boot, and I've got a gun, and I've got a cellar full of food. You'll be the first they'll kill. You want to, if it all runs down, and there's not enough food, okay? And gangs from the cities are coming out trying to steal from the Amish farmers. And they will. Okay? And they're all trying to find out, you know, what they can have. You know what I want to be? I want to be a person that when times were good, I tithed my money. I gave to everyone I ever saw that needed. Okay? Whatever I saw was necessary and that no person ever went hungry that I saw. And then I took of what I had and liberally used it for the things of God. I'd rather be that person than to have some 3 years of food down in a root cellar somewhere. Okay? I think I'll get along a lot better. Okay? And if God can't feed me with the ravens, I don't need to eat. Okay? I do esteem the words of his mouth to be more than my necessary food. You know, one of the other things that comes upon a country is military humiliation. We've just begun. Military humiliation, okay? send Russian soldiers and Chinese soldiers, and we'll send guys in pink panties and not sure if the girls are boys and run out there and, you know, going to fight them. You can laugh. Do you really think God will stand behind that kind of an army? Has he ever? It's called military humiliation. It's just beginning. Just beginning. The shame of a great nation. Okay, and what it goes through. Those are the judgments God puts upon a nation. I hope that the old people in my church never have to live to see that. That's what I hope. Okay? I'm 68. Will I see it? I hope to live 20, 30 more years. I can't imagine God allowing things to go on for 20, 30 more years. I just can't imagine it. You know, I stood at Clark Air Force Base in Angeles City after the first George Bush failed in his negotiation with the Philippine government. They said, no, we don't want American troops here anymore. And they just couldn't wait to take Clark Air Force Base, that huge thing. And I watched the last airplanes, F-16, fly out of there. I watched it personally. And the very next day, I watched Mount Pinatubo. I watched with my own eyes Mount Pinatubo blow up and cover that base. I watched it. Okay? We have a great God. I stood at a riverbank with a pastor who had been cheated out of a big piece of land. He'd been cheated out of it. And he and I stood there and watched as a river, brown with mud, rocks the size of houses rolling down that river. The river's hot to the touch, the mud is. And we watched as that piece of land started being carved like a piece of cake falling down. And we watched it get carved. And we watched every bit of that land he was cheated out of destroyed and washed down that river. We stood there and watched it together and realized that's the hand of God.
Right.
Esteem the words of his mouth more than your necessary food. That's where your safety is. That's where your family's safety is. That's where your hope is. Okay? Your hope isn't in your larders. Your hope isn't in your guns and your ammunition. Your hope isn't in any of that stuff. Your hope is being a righteous person before a righteous God. Okay? That's what your hope is. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter 1. Second Peter 1, and we're going to go to verse 21. In fact, you know what? We're going to back up a little bit and change my notes just a little bit. And look at verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What did they see? They were at his baptism. They heard the heavens open. God the Father speak to him. They were at the Mount of Transfiguration when Moses and Elias came and stood there. And the heavens opened, and God the Father spoke, and Jesus Christ was transformed in front of him. You saw him like he stands in heaven. It says his garment shine as no fuller on this earth could do that. And they saw that, okay? They actually were eyewitnesses of that, okay? Verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Do you realize we have something more sure than standing?
That's right.
You remember, What if you saw Jesus standing there and his garments turned and Moses and Elijah talking to him and the Father speaking from heaven? What a wonderful thing. And God says, you have something more sure than that. You have a Bible. You have the written words of God. That's what you have, okay? So it says this. Verse 19 again. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you might do well that you take heed unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What is the Holy Ghost? Okay, well, let me give you a brief thing here. Your spirit, how you think. Your heart's where you do your musing. Your soul is that inner part of you, okay? You know, any of you had ever skinned a raccoon or an animal or something like that, and you could slit that and you pull that skin off. What do you have? You have this shimmering blob of fat, the perfect shape of that raccoon, the perfect shape of that woodchuck, okay? That's a picture of the soul. The fat's a picture of the soul. Underneath your flesh is you. Okay, the fat is the Lord's. It's a picture of that. That's why the fat was taken and put into the fire for the offerings. Okay, somebody else's soul other than yours having to go into the flames of hell. All right, that's a perfect picture of that. God has a Holy Ghost. What is that? A ghost is when your spirit and your soul are together without the body. That's a ghost. God can show up his spirit and his soul as the Holy Ghost. And holy men of old were moved by the Holy Ghost, okay? The Holy Ghost is never mentioned in that Old Testament. It's 90 times mentioned in the New Testament, never mentioned in the Old Testament. Why? Because his job is to manifest Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was to be here on this earth, suddenly he makes himself known. He steps out of the shadows. But yet, all the way through that Old Testament, all the way through that, he was there maneuvering things behind the scenes, making sure that those men spoke as he moved them to speak the words of God. That's what we have. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 12. Look at verse 24. And for those of you that got to whip children and put them to bed and all that kind of thing, we're not going to be much longer here. Acts chapter 12, verse 24. You know something I was thinking about when all you guys were singing? One of the reasons I really do enjoy coming here. I'd lived a pig's life for a long time. And when I was getting out of the military, I finally had a Bible and I changed what I wanted. And one of the things I wanted is I wanted to get a girl that if you took her head and put it in a bucket of water and pulled her up, she was just as pretty afterwards. And gosh, there's a lot of those kind of girls here. Now, I wasn't as pretty after I'd done it with my wife because she's got a good right hook. All right? She didn't particularly like having her head put underwater and pulled back up again, all right? But I love being here because really there's some good things going on here. Some of you are being able to raise your children like a lot of people in this country would long to raise their children, okay? And God's been good here. And I hope you all appreciate that. Acts chapter 12. Look at verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. What? The word of God grew and multiplied. What's that mean? You know what it means? The apostles are out there writing more books of the Bible. The word of God grew and multiplied. What an unbelievable time to be alive when men are actually sitting down writing books of the Bible. Okay? You know, you kids in Sunday school, they memorize the books of the Bible. Nope, we got a new one, you know. And, you know, they got to give the new one now or whatever else. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And we're going to look at and say to yourself, well, how do we know it's right? I remember having that question myself. Who are these guys to write this? Who are these guys to write this down? Okay? When I was first going to Bible studies, I was still smoking dope. I'm not proud of that. And I wasn't being hypocritical. I was just curious at this other life. I was down on the beaches of Greece and hanging out with hippies and then going up to the Air Force because they couldn't test marijuana in your veins in those days. And Then I'd go and sit with some missionaries or some of the GIs who are Bible believers, and I'd listen to them do, you know, Bible study, and I'm reading the Bible, and I kept wondering, how do I know this is true? How do I know? Well, go with me to John chapter 14. You know, one of the miracles of the Bible, we'll look at that in the next verses we get into, but John chapter 14, and I want you to look at verse 23. When I read these verses, it just settled me. And when we get into the next set of verses, you'll see why they settled me. John chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, John 14, 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father which has sent me. But these things have I spoken unto you, being present with you. Verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. So when James and John and Peter, and they're sitting there, and you know, and they're saying, man, I got it right. It said he'd bring to their minds whatever Jesus said. And he would teach them all things. What more could you ever want? We have the writings of men that God taught them all things. Who actually sat with Jesus Christ and they wrote his words down. Now go with me to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. And you know, I understand we might have some people here uncomfortable doing this much turning in your scriptures. I understand that. Don't worry about that. Just listen. Isaiah 59. Verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Now what's that saying? The words, not just the general idea, but the words, the individual words. And I put in thy mouth, they will not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed. How long? From henceforth and forever. So the question is, where are those words? God promised they'd always be there. You know, one of the things that Israel has had for a long time is they have a scroll that's charred. And if you were to handle it too much, it would just fall apart. They know it's 1,500 years old, meaning somewhere in the year 500, somebody wrote that scroll. But if they ever opened it, it would just fall apart like charcoal. So it's always been kept in reverence, that old scroll. Well, recently they got to the point that with lasers and such, they could read down through that scroll and read every word. You know what they found out? It's a significant portion of the book of Leviticus. And it reads exactly, letter for letter, comma for comma, number for number, exactly like the Jewish Bible they carry today. Exactly. Why? Because God promised. 1,500 years of Jews writing that over. Years ago, there was an old Baptist preacher by the name of Jewel Smith who became interested in the things of the Bible. And he began to collect old Bibles, and he did a pretty good service talking about it. But he talked about how the Jews copied their scripture. Now, you have this thing called scribes in your Bible, okay? And you have, what they were was the men who would write things down, scribe or scribble, and write things down. And what they would do, a scribe was someone who was as educated in those days as, say, an atomic scientist is today. In order for them to make a new Bible, they had three of them. And it would take them 3 years to do it. It would take 200 lamb parchments, lamb skins. Now just think of the value of that alone. 200 lamb skins to make one Bible, all in scrolls. One man would look at the first scroll and he would read, "In the beginning." The one who was to write would say, "In the beginning." The third one would look and say, "Yes, you both said it correctly." The first one would then say, "First word is in." The second one would repeat, "In." The third one would say, "He said it correctly." The first letter is I, capital, capital I. The second one would write. The third one would write, "He has written a capital I." He would look at the first one, "Yes." How long would it take? It takes about 3 years to do a Bible that way. Okay? If they made a mistake, there were no erasures, that entire lambskin was burned in the fire. Gone. They're not going to use it. When they wrote the name of God, they would all ceremonially bathe and take the day off. That was the end of the day. Now think of three of the highest paid people in the state of Pennsylvania, highest educated, hiring them for 3 years to make a copy of a Bible. You understand why it says in the book of Samuel, the word of God was precious in those days. Very precious to have that. How many mistakes do you think there were over the centuries with that kind of a system? None. Okay? But God says, "My spirit which is upon thee and my words," both of them, they go together. That's why, as just this lost man wondered about the Bible, and I read that thing in John, I read those words, and it convinced me that the words of God had been preserved, and that these men knew. Why? Because God's spirit was in the words.
Right.
It's where his spirit is. And he said it would always be that way. Where can you find a copy of those? You know, one of the first problems that you run into is this. People, here's what men teach today. They can't teach the Bible isn't true, so they teach, well, we don't have all of it. Men made a lot of mistakes over the years. Those Hebrews, you go get an Orthodox Jew, you go to any city, go down here to Harrisburg and watch those guys in the yarmulkes. You watch them come out on, you know, Saturday evening, coming out of the shuls and coming out of the synagogues and such. If you look at their Bible reads exactly like a Jewish Bible did under Moses. Exactly the same, because they had this system and God promised that. One of the shame of the new Bibles is they did not use that Hebrew scripture. They did not use that. They use what's called the Septuagint, which is clearly not right. Okay? They used other Jewish writings and such, but that thing those Orthodox Jews are carrying, that even after 1,500 years, they pulled one out. Nope, reads exactly like a Jew's Bible does today. One of the reasons that I personally use a King James Bible is it is a Bible translated from that Hebrew. Okay? And I know a lot of scholars think that's wrong, but I have a God thinks it's right. Okay? And you know what? When the scholars tell me it's okay for my boy to be a girl, I think the scholars are wrong. Okay? When the scholars tell me that it's okay for me to smoke dope if I have a headache, I think the scholars are wrong. All right? And when the scholars tell me that, you know, my Bible's wrong, I think they're wrong. Okay? I'm not afraid of their scholarship. You know why? Because my Bible says, get rid of science that's falsely so-called. Get rid of that. Now go with me real quick. We got two other verses we're going to look at. Matthew 13, verse 31. Years ago, a man told me, he said, when you're preaching, tell people when you're almost done so they can relax, but don't cheat on them. If you go on, they'll never trust you again. Mark 13 is what I want. Mark 13, 31. Excuse me. My wife wrote my notes, so some of them aren't right. Mark 13:31. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words, W-O-R-D-S, the individual words, shall not pass away. Where are they? And by the way, was he speaking Greek when he said this? No. Is he either speaking Hebrew or Aramaic? One or the other. And somebody wrote them down in Greek. Which one was the word of God? What he said or what they wrote down? Yeah, both are the word of God, okay? See, one of the problems is, and I'll tell you this again. In any, go back and study history. Is there ever been a generation where the scholars were right? Ever? Were the scholars right in year 100? No, they were wrong. Were they right in year 200? No, they were wrong. Were they right in year 300? No, they were wrong. Were they right in year 400? No, they were wrong. Were they right in year 1500? No, they were wrong. Were they right in year 1800? No, they were wrong. I mean, there were some. I'm not saying every scholar was wrong, but go look at the majority of them. Stephen doesn't even remember this, but when he was in school, we put him in a Christian school one time. What a joke. Well, one of the teachers came up to him and said, "Doesn't it bother you that all the scholars think your King James Bible's wrong?" And he said, "Doesn't it bother you the scholars think evolution's right?" Okay, he's just a kid, but that's what he said back to him. Remember him coming to tell me that day. And I thought, pretty good, Stephen. All right, not bad at all, all right? Well, the whole point is, if you go back to any generation, you know, so the scholars are all saying, "But no, most of the words are gone. Scribes lost them. They're all, we don't know what they really said. We keep finding new ones. Maybe this is it. Maybe it's that." That's why there's confusion in the United States, because no one knows what the words of God are. Okay? That's why there's confusion. Go with me to Romans chapter 3, and we're going to end with this verse. By the way, this has really been a wonderful group of people to preach to. You know, really, you've paid attention, and people are watching what I'm saying. I'm not sure it's because I got spinach on my chin or whatever, but you paid attention. Romans chapter 3, look at verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? We know that they don't have the advantage of faith. They miss the Messiah. Or what profit is there of circumcision? Well, there isn't any, is there? All right? You get circumcised, you're not going to get to heaven any quicker than if you're not circumcised. Okay? But then he says, verse 2, much every way, chiefly. Why? What's the great advantage that Jews have? Because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Oracle. They had that oracle, which was that room, and then they had the writing that God gave them. God committed it to them and said, that's the greatest advantage. You know, one of the things I want you to understand after we've been here 3 days is you have that advantage.
That's right.
You have the oracles of God. You have what God's written.
That's right.
Okay? This is what will get you through the coming darkness in the United States of America. Okay? Having the oracles of God. This is what you want to give to your children. You know, if you go through my Bible, I don't have any notes written in it. I used to put a lot of notes in it, and I made up my mind, I want to be able to know my Bible if I'm in a concentration camp when they've taken it away. I want to be able to quote things. I want to be able to teach that Bible and such. And so I don't write the notes down. I try to remember them here. Okay? You say, well, are we going to concentration camps? I hope not. I hope none of that comes in our lifetime. Okay? That's what Hezekiah hoped. Okay? But we live in dark times. What I do want, and what I hope for every one of you, is a good life, a holy life, one with joy, with love, where you watch your children grow and your grandchildren. That's what I long for every one of you. But I know that the Word of God gives that and nothing else. All right? Father, thank you for what we've learned here today. Thank you for these people. Thank you for this sanctuary in the midst of this wonderful area where you have allowed the Word of God to go forth. And I pray, bless us tomorrow night. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. And tomorrow we're going to get into more history of the Bible itself.